takes 80 candles on her cake. More on these stories at townhall.com.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
And welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, we're asking you to stay with us. 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, always education, never any type of manipulation, because we don't solicit money. We're not trying to have you join up, fess up, give it up. Nothing like that. This show is only about giving you accurate information. Information from the Word of God, the canon of Scripture, not human speculation, but information designed to help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if, in fact, you can do that, then you have the freedom, you have the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. It's always up to you. And so as we bring you The Flatline every Sunday morning here on this radio station, first of all, I would like to thank you for listening. Thank you for giving me 30 minutes of your time. Thank you for the many cards and letters and prayers that we get from those of you that are supporting us and encouraging us along the way. Thank you so very much. As we enter into the new year, I want to talk to you about a subject that I think is very important. That subject has to do with suffering, but to get to where we want to go, we want to start out with something a little bit different. There's a lot of suffering in the world today, and people suffer 90% of the time from the mismanagement of our own health or the mismanagement of our own finances or the mismanagement of our own personal relationships. We create a good bit of suffering. But there's also suffering for discipline for the believer. Sometimes the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has to go to the woodshed. Sometimes the Father has to take us out and take us to the woodshed and get our attention. It's called an attitude adjustment. And that attitude adjustment is often associated with a lack of respect for God's Word. And as we go into the new year, there's one thing that I want to talk to you about that I see happening in many places that I go. I'm aware that it happens. Matter of fact, in one church that I spoke in one time, the pastor asked me, why do so many of my people die early? And I didn't have an answer for that except for what I'm going to show you today. That were the only thing I could think of. And so he asked me, would I come and teach that in his congregation? And I, in fact, did. And I'll never forget the wonderful organ player who had been playing for many years told me that they recorded all of the pastor's messages, and but she really didn't keep them, but she was going to keep that message that I gave that day. That doesn't mean that I'm smart or a wonderful speaker, eloquent speaker. I'm not. But what it means is I gave information that's true. That's what this show is predicated upon, giving you the truth of the Word of God so that you can learn and apply and glorify God as a result of it. Today I want to talk to you about the communion table, taking communion. In this coming year, you're going to be taking communion. Maybe around the new year or maybe at other times you will take communion. Communion table is you putting the bread and drinking the cup, eating the bread and drinking the cup. And as you go through that communion table, our Lord Jesus Christ told us in Luke 22:19-20, that we're to do this in remembrance of Him. The communion table is actually a test. It's a test to see what the disciples could remember. And it's a test to see what you can remember. And so we're going to go through the various elements of the communion table to see how you would do on the test. I mean, have you ever seen the man in the street where they go up and ask some of the young people today, like, who's the vice president, and they don't even know? Or who's the secretary of state, and they've never heard anything about John Kerry or his name? And there's going to be a new Secretary of State coming up soon, a new president coming up soon, so that'll be interesting to see if they know that. Most of the young people that they interview do know the names of entertainers, and they do know the names of TV shows, but they don't know history. They don't know who won the Civil War. They don't know things that are very, very common that you should know. Well, what I'm about to tell you are things you should know. And if you take communion and you don't know these things, you are failing the test. And failing the test can get you in trouble with God, because the right thing has to be done in a right way. Excuse me. So therefore, in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, Paul warns the church at Corinth not to do the right thing in the wrong way. Because he said it's because of taking communion the wrong way that there's a lot of suffering going on in your church. So before we get to that, let's talk about taking communion in the right way. What does communion represent? What are you supposed to remember? And let's start with the bread. When those deacons or the pastor or whoever passes out the communion elements to you, they give you a cracker, a wafer, a piece of bread, whatever. What does that bread represent? Well, before we get there, remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he was virgin born. Virgin born. The necessity of him being virgin born. When you put that piece of bread in your mouth, that wafer in your mouth, you must remember several things. And the first thing you go through in your mind as you pray and you meditate and you eat upon that cracker is you remember that he's virgin born. See, Romans 5:12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, except Jesus. No man had anything to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ." There was a miraculous conception. Mary was indeed a virgin at that time. And Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. Had he done so, then our Lord would have inherited Adam's original sin, just like you and I do. In verse 18 of Matthew 1, "Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together," that means no sexual intercourse, "she was found with child of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, to send her away, not to make a public example out of her. And while he was thinking on these things," verse 20, Matthew chapter 1, "the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. All of this," verse 22 says, "was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of by the Lord, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and looked, took unto him his wife, and knew her not, until she brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus." So the fact that no man had anything to do with Mary's pregnancy is proof positive that our Lord did not receive the imputation of Adam's original sin when he was born. Had he been conceived by the act of procreation by Joseph, then we would have had a flawed Savior who would be in the same boat as we are. He would need to be redeemed. We know Mary eventually had other children with Joseph, since she had, we know, at least two daughters and four other sons, at least six children by Joseph, not counting Jesus. So when you take communion, the first thing you want to remember when you put that wafer in your mouth is that your Savior was born of a virgin. And that's critical for you. He was a virgin born. Remember that. Thank God for that. Because there would be no redemption without that fact. Secondly, I want you to remember, not only was he virgin born, but he is the only true celebrity of the universe. Superficial human celebrityship is nothing compared with the true celebrityship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of the universe. When we consider the impact of the events, we realize that no other person's birth, nobody, ever was announced by a messenger from God. Listen to Luke 2:8-14. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were afraid. And the angel said unto them, Don't be afraid, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to everybody, to all the people. For because of this, on this day, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, is being born. And this will be a sign to you. You can go find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. That is an announcement worthy of a celebrity. Jesus Christ's divine celebrityship is much more recognized than any human celebrity status. No angel announced your birth or my birth or the birth of anyone else in this world. Jesus is the true celebrity. He is indeed the Son of God, and his life and his popularity still are recognized today as the most influential person in history. And there's a reason. Because he's impeccable. Impeccability is the third thing you should remember. Not only should you remember his virgin birth and his celebrityship when you eat that piece of bread, when you put that wafer in your mouth, but think about his impeccability. Impeccability recognizes that during his entire life, he never sinned, not even one time. Was he tempted? Yes. Like you? Yes. You know, there's a Latin phrase that says, non posse peccari, posse non peccari. And what that means is this. Non posse peccari says he's not able to sin. That means, as God, he could not sin. But posse non peccari means he was able to sin not. So as man, he did not sin. As God, he couldn't sin. And as man, he did not sin. He was the God-man. Had he in fact sinned as a man, then his act of redemption would have been insufficient. Remember, he was the God-man. Matthew 4 talks about Jesus being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And it says when he had fasted 40 days in verse 2 and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said, If you are the Son of God, command these stones and make them into bread. And he answered and said, It is written. And here goes our Lord quoting Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He will give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear thee up, lest at any time you dash thy foot against a stone. And again the Lord said unto him, It is written, You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. And again the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of each kingdom. And he said, All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, Get thee hence, Satan. It is written, here's Scripture again, You shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. Three times he was assaulted by Satan. Three times he went through evidence testing. You will be going through evidence testing in your life. There will come a time when Satan will bring you to the witness stand, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was on the witness stand. Let's see if you can pass the test. You need to remember this. You're not impeccable. I'm not either. We both have Adam's original sin, and we all sin. But not Jesus. He never sinned. He was born without a sin nature, and he did not sin. And so he was impeccable. He's the only true celebrity. He's virgin born. The Bible says he is, here's another point, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His title over all of humanity is King of Kings. His title over all the angels is Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is divine royalty, Jewish royalty, both directly descended from David. His battlefield royalty is the victory that he had in his resurrection, ascension, and session. His title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Bright and the Morning Star. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels said the Father at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? In 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and forever. Amen. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, impeccable, virgin born, the only true celebrity. And he is hypostatic union. You might not know what that means, hypostatic union. But in the mixture of the incarnate Christ are two different natures. Divine, he was God. Human, he was man. He was the God-man, inseparably united without mixture, no loss of identity, no transfer of properties. As God, he never delivered himself. As man, he faced the same thing you faced. As God, did he deliver other people? Yes, he did. Did he use his deity to sustain others? Yes, he did. Did he ever use his deity to sustain himself? No, he did not. He depended on the Holy Spirit. He depended on the same assets, the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the same assets you have. Prayer, he did it as a man. You see, the orthodox term is theanthropic. T-H-E-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-C. Theanthropic, the God-man. He's the most unique one of the entire universe. He's the God-man. Listen to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. In Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. That is our Savior. Hypostatic union, the God-man. So when you put that communion element in your mouth, remember those five things. Remember his impeccability. Remember his virgin birth. Remember his hypostatic union. Remember that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Remember these things. Don't forget these things. It's critical that you remember he is the only true celebrity. So when you put that bread in your mouth and you eat that communion wafer, you're running through these doctrines in your mind. But what about when you drink the cup? Well, the cup represents the removal of the barrier between God and man. If there was no impeccability of Jesus Christ, no barrier could be removed. He had to be impeccable to precede our reconciliation. And so we know that he came to this earth for the express purpose of removing the barrier between God and man. That's why Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the one that had the power of death, and that is the devil. The spiritual death of our Savior on the cross, when he was identified with our sins, when he was imputed our sins judicially, then God was propitiated. God was satisfied. God's justice was satisfied. Simply put, the perfect righteousness of God could not accept anything other than the perfect righteousness of Christ. Not my relative righteousness, not something I could conjure up. That's why the Bible says, for by grace are we saved through faith. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man would brag. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God commended his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That act of substitutionary death provided peace between God and man. We were reconciled to God. The barrier between God and us was removed because God was satisfied with the payment made by Jesus Christ on our behalf. Jesus Christ, our Lord, redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, to witness this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God through the spiritual death of Christ on the cross when he was identified with our sin. That's why the Bible says he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God through him. Imputation means that our sins were given over to him or assigned to him or ascribed to him, and this is a judicial imputation. God judicially imputed our sins to him, and his righteousness is judicially imputed to us when we believe in him. Thus, 2 Corinthians 5:18, as I said, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by means of Jesus Christ, and has also given us the ministry of reconciliation. Not only are we reconciled when you drink that cup, remember that we are reconciled and we are justified. That's the official act of not guilty, which occurs every time someone believes in Christ. Anytime the justice of God acts on your behalf and pronounces you justified, not guilty. That means you have a relationship with God forever, since you have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you. It's this righteousness that God recognizes, not your own relative righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. You see, justification, that's not the act of forgiveness. Forgiveness is subtraction. Justification is addition. You were justified by having the righteousness of Christ accredited to your account. Okay? Forgiveness is a different deal. That's subtraction. Your sins were all placed on Christ and judged in him. So you are justified. You were reconciled. You were sanctified. Oh, I hear that term sometimes. People get all goofy and starry-eyed and look to the heavens when they talk about sanctification. It's a technical theological term, is what you should remember it to be. It's a term for the status quo of God's royal family. If you're a member of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are positionally sanctified. That's your status quo. You have been set apart for a special purpose. You have been made heir to all that Jesus Christ is heir to. And you are adopted now into God's royal family forever. That means you have eternal life. You have an eternal destiny because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. He was set apart for you. And this is the record, 1 John 5:11. God gives us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God hath not life. That's the proof positive for you, that you have been justified. You have been redeemed. You have been sanctified. There's positional sanctification, and there is experiential sanctification. That's the believer in time. When you're in fellowship with God, you're experientially sanctified. And there's ultimate sanctification, and that's when you go to heaven and get your resurrection body. And that will be forever. There's one other thing you should remember when you sip from that cup. When you put that cup to your lips, you should be praying about all of these things. You should be thanking God the Father that you, of all people, that you have been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. You should be thanking God that Christ was judicially imputed your sins, that he took your sins on the cross. You should thank God for that. That's what that cup means, that he went to the cross for you. He took your place. You should thank God you're reconciled now to God and you're justified because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and his righteousness imputed to you, and that you are judicially justified and you now have the status quo of positional sanctification. Experiential righteousness comes as you stay filled with the Spirit. Ultimate sanctification when you get to heaven. And then, redemption. Yes, we've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. We are now set free. The saving work of Christ on the cross redeemed us. He paid for our freedom. He became our Redeemer when He was judged in our place. Don't just go through the ritual with no reality. Listen, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of God's grace. That cup is identification with that redemption. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things, not with silver, not with gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. When you take communion, you must pass the test. You say, I didn't get all of that. Well, write to me. I'll send you the CD if you want it or whatever. But you should remember these things. That's why taking communion is important. Don't just sit there like a bump on a log and let the communion elements go through and hold it in your hand. Think about the football game or think about something else, what's on the dinner table or what you're going to do after church. That's an insult. You should be concentrating on the person and the work of Christ. The bread and the cup represent those two things. Without concentrating on the person of Christ and the work of Christ, you will fail the communion test. And then next week when we come back, I'm going to show you where failing the communion test is critical, because then you're going to wind up under discipline and some even die because of this. It's all found in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29. You can read ahead if you want, but we'll go there next week. Thank you for being with me. Thank you for listening today. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
And welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, please stay with me. As always, we're going to have some time of motivation, inspiration, education, with absolutely no trickeration. No, we're not here to fool you. We're not here to con you. We're not here to do anything like that. Just to give you accurate information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you can do that, if we can accomplish that together, then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. But my job is to communicate accurately God's word to you. It is a show about the Bible, but no ranting and raving, like we say, no jumping up and down here. We're just going to tell you the facts, give you the information. God the Holy Spirit can capture that information if you listen, if you pay attention. I communicate it, He captures it, and you can comprehend it. And then the big question is, will you convert it? Will you use it? Will you put it to use in your life? And so as we go through this show, I want to remind you that last week we started the show dealing with communion and what was the essence of the communion table. What did the cup represent? What did the bread represent? We talked about the virgin birth of Christ, His celebrityship, His impeccability, the fact that He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the fact that He's undiminished deity and true humanity and one body forever called the hypostatic union. We talked about when you take the bread that you should remember those things, that you should remember these five unique things about the person and the work of Christ is the cup. The cup is the work of Christ. That's His spiritual death on the cross, the blood that He shed for you when He went to the cross and died for you. We'll talk more about that today. But the five things we remember when we sip that cup and we bow our head and we pray, we remember how he removed the barrier between God and man. We remember that imputation of his righteousness imputed to us. We remember that we are justified now. We are just as if we haven't sinned at all now. We are sanctified and set apart to a royal family of God and redeemed. As these doctrines, and hopefully your pastor has taught them to you, if he hasn't, I feel sorry for you. You should know these things. You should understand these things so that when you do take a communion, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This do in remembrance of me," well, what exactly are you supposed to be remembering? Most people kind of daydream through communion, and it winds up being ritual without reality. We don't want you to do that. We want you to understand why you take communion, what's important about it. And today I'm going to attempt to explain to you how you can come under self-inflicted discipline by taking communion the wrong way, not following the protocol plan of God. Before we do that, I want to say thank you to those of you that are listening throughout the country, especially been getting letters and calls from California all the way over to New York this month. And I thank you so much. We'll continue to broadcast throughout the 2017 year if the Lord allows that. We've always believed if God's in it, he'll pay for it, so you don't hear us asking for money. We pray and ask the Lord to provide our needs, and he always has faithfully done that without us having to go to you and beg you for any money. We would never do that. If he doesn't pay for it, we shut it down. So as we go through another year, we ask for your prayers and your encouragement. And if you want to write to us, you can always do that. You can always contact us. Go through the website. It's rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. There you can request any of our material. You can request any of the books that we've written. A friend of mine just completed translating one of our books into Chinese, and now we have a book in Chinese going out across China. And we have a lot of material available. It's always free, no charge. All you have to do is take a look at it, ask for it. Even video messages where we've spoken in various churches around the country. All right? So now let's dig into our subject here this morning, if you'd like to hear it. What does the Bible say about self-inflicted discipline from doing communion the wrong way? Is there a right way to take communion and a wrong way to take communion? The answer is yes. Protocol, the protocol plan of God, demands that a right thing always be done in a right way. Can you do a right thing in a wrong way? Yes, you can. Is a right thing in a wrong way ever right? And the answer is no, it's not. A right thing must be done in a right way. Many times you've heard me say that prayer is a right thing, but there's a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray. And so the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So regardless of how much you pray, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, the Holy Spirit is quenched and grieved, and he cannot intercede for you in the prayer, and that prayer is not going to be answered. And so that's one of the reasons that prayer is not answered. There are several reasons why prayer is not answered. We've taught that to you before. But in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 31, you should read that for yourself. Here's basically what Paul said, and I'm going to read it to you now. For I have received of the Lord, and he's talking to the church at Corinth. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Verse 30 says, because of this, many are weak, many are sick, and many are asleep. Let me read 29 and 30 and 31 one more time. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Because of this, many are weak, many are sick, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Here is a mighty strange passage concerning communion. How many times have you taken communion this year, last year? How often does your church serve communion? Here's a question I must ask you. Does your pastor explain to you what you're doing? Or is it just a ritual that has no reality to it? It is imperative that any pastor who offers communion to the congregation must tell them, number one, what is expected of them during that communion, and number two, what they are doing. It's not just a ritual. In this particular passage that I read to you, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 31, Paul, the apostle, is addressing the disorder in communion services in the church at Corinth. He recognized the Corinthian believers had been making this more of a drunken feast and showing rudeness in the eating of the meal. So he went on to give a detailed report of what happens to those who abuse the communion service. And my question that you must answer is, have you ever abused a communion service? And if so, has this been a source of divine discipline in your life? Could this be the reason right now that some things are not right, some things are wrong, why you're suffering right now? Could this be the reason why? Notice how Paul recaptured what the Lord did with the disciples on the night of their communion. Here's what he said, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. In other words, what he taught the church at Corinth is what God the Holy Spirit taught him. He understood this, and he's reteaching it to them. And so our very first principle is that any pastor worth his salt must first learn the Word of God before he can teach the Word of God to other people. A pastor must know doctrine before he can teach doctrine. And pastors must be careful to teach accurately what Paul is about to discuss in this passage. It's critical. It's my experience. It's not being taught today. And in my way of thinking, this is the reason for much of the suffering in the local church today. There are a lot of right things that are being done in the wrong way. Things like church prayer, things like communion, things like giving, all legitimate things, but they all can be done in the wrong way. And a right thing done in a wrong way is always wrong. So ritual without reality is exactly why the church today has so little impact in society in some circumstances, some situations, not always. Paul goes on to say this, and when he had given thanks, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he, Christ, broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Then he went on to say in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 11, and in the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes, looking back at his sacrifices and looking forward to his return. Let me give you some principles here. Communion involves two elements. It involves the bread, the cracker, the wafer, ever how you do it, and it involves the drink, the little grape juice that you drink in the little cup. These two elements are symbolic of our Lord's substitutionary death on our behalf. That cup is symbolic of his spiritual death, or what I'm calling his association with our sins by means of a judicial imputation. In other words, God judicially imputed all of my sin to Jesus Christ on the cross. And he judicially imputed all of your sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he," that's God, "made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that," or in order that, "we might become the righteousness of God through him." The only way you can have equal standing with God is to have equal righteousness with God. And the only way that you can have equal righteousness with God is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account. Romans 3:22, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no difference." You cannot have a self-manufactured righteousness. That's relative righteousness, and it does not impress God. The only thing that can impress a perfectly righteous God is perfect righteousness. And so, that's the only way you can get it, is through the believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in his sacrificial death on your behalf. And now we have a mandate. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, you'll see the words, "Take and eat. This do in remembrance of me." Listen again. 1 Corinthians 11:24, "When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take it, eat it. This is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Take is the verb lambano in the Greek New Testament, and it's an imperative mood verb. In the morphology of this word, that means this is a command. This is not a request. And eat it, the word phago, another command, another aorist active imperative. These verbs, both of these verbs are critical, because this is the mandate for those disciples to do this, and it's the mandate for you and I as well to take communion. Why? To remember me. This do in remembrance of me. Remembering me, to remember or to recollect what he is and what he did. How can you recall something that you don't even understand? How could you do that? If you don't understand his virgin birth, his celebrityship, his impeccability, the fact that he's the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the fact that he is hypostatic union, how could you remember how the barrier between God and man is removed, and how imputation and justification and sanctification and redemption, how all of that relates to you? And you say, "That's not important for me. That's for the preacher to know." No, it's for you to know. Everything in the Bible is for you to know, not just for the preacher to know. No preacher is set apart any higher to God than you are. They're not any closer to God than you are. You are a believer priest. You are a member of the royal family of God. For you to think that some pastor is closer to God than you are is goofy. If he's in fellowship and you're in fellowship, you're both spiritual. Spirituality means he's in fellowship, you're in fellowship. Now, maturity is a different story. Maybe he is a more mature believer. That means he has more knowledge of God's word than you do. But that doesn't mean he's closer to God. It has nothing to do with that. So when Paul said, Jesus said, "Do this, take it and eat it and remember me, and as often as you do this, you show," or you teach by analogy. That's what communion is. Communion is a teaching seminar. It's teaching by analogy the Lord's sacrifice on the cross and the fact that he will return for his saints. Now here's the problem. In 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul writes these words, "Whoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." The word "unworthily" means in an unworthy manner or an unfit manner. It's the Greek word anexios, and it means in an unfit way. How do you take communion in an unfit way? It's very simple. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, you are taking communion in an unfit way. Remember this, that we are mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. When I sin, remember that we quench the Holy Spirit and we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so if I'm in church and I'm going to take communion and I have unconfessed sin in my life, then the Holy Spirit is quenched, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and I'm about to do a right thing, which is taking communion, but I'm about to do it in a wrong way, which means I'm about to do it in the energy of the flesh. I am not filled with the Holy Spirit. I have quenched the Holy Spirit. I have grieved the Holy Spirit. And now I'm going through a ritual without any reality to it because I'm doing it in the energy of the flesh. Any pastor must warn his congregation before they take communion. Do not do this out of fellowship. Do not put that piece of bread in your mouth and do not drink this cup if there's unconfessed sin in your life. There will be a problem if you do. What do you mean? Just about what I'm going to show you here. You must be in fellowship when you take communion. The pastor must give you an opportunity. Now, and let me ask you a question. Does your pastor do that? Does he say, ladies and gentlemen, before we have this communion service, we're going to bow our heads, we're going to close our eyes, we're going to give you privacy, and you have a few moments now to look to the Lord and name any sin that might be in your life. Well, suppose Deacon Jones hates Deacon Smith, and they've been in an argument, and somebody shafted somebody in a business deal, or Sister Margaret hates Sister Mary over there because her cake was better than her cake, or whatever, you know. When that person goes to God in prayer and admits their sin, Father, I have been angry with my brother. Father, I've been angry with my sister. I've been out of fellowship because of my attitude about this. Then they are restored to fellowship. They are filled with the Holy Spirit, and taking communion will not be getting under discipline. Now, they may, after communion is over and before they walk out the door, get out of fellowship again. They may sin again before they get out of the church house. But at least for that minute, if they will go and admit that sin to God, they will be in fellowship. That doesn't mean they'll never do it again. It just means they will be in fellowship. Eating the bread, drinking the cup unworthily, means you drink the cup, eat the bread with known sin in your life. Remember, the problem in Corinth was the people were making communion or the Lord's Supper a time of overeating, getting drunk, rather than a time of reflecting on the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. And protocol demands that you do a right thing in a right way. It has to be that way. So taking communion while you have known sin in your life is a grounds for divine discipline. Even more so, it appears, than coming to church with known sin in your life. Yes, if you come to church with known sin in your life, you've quenched the Holy Spirit and you're going through the ritual with no reality. But if you take communion, well, that's a different story. You do it unworthily. What does he say about that? When you do this unworthily, you are guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. Oh, my goodness. Have you thought about that? Do you understand why it's so important for some pastor to warn the congregation, don't do this if you're out of fellowship? Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's confess any known sin to God before we take this. Protocol says it has to be done in the right way. No one should ever take communion until they're sure they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the pastor must make this clear. So, 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let a man examine himself. Dokimazo, the Greek word dokimazo, lets you test yourself, scrutinize yourself, and then recognize whether or not you are genuine after the examination. It's like looking at a gold coin in the ancient world to make sure it's the real deal, not something counterfeit. You've got to make sure you're in fellowship. Examine yourself. Look at yourself. So here's three things to do. First of all, before communion, rebound. Rebound is problem-solving device number one in the protocol plan of God. It's the number one problem-solving device on the flat line of your soul. If we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9 says, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all wrongdoing. Rebound is critical for every believer. There's not a day in your life that you won't use rebound. And you don't do it just when you go to bed at night. That's crazy. When you sin, don't put it off to 10 o'clock at night and get down beside your bed and say, Now, Lord, forgive me for all of my sins I did today. That's crazy. When you sin, you break fellowship. When you sin, you become carnal. When you sin, you quench the Holy Spirit. You confess sin immediately. So before communion, it's very possible on your way to church, you and the wife got in an argument. You and the husband got in a disagreement. You and the kids got to yelling and shouting at each other. Maybe someone in traffic drove you nuts and cut you off and did something obscene and you got all mad and all angry. Now you're in church and now they're about to give you communion and here you are out of fellowship. Sin in your life. Rebound, even if the pastor doesn't tell you to do it. Even if he doesn't have enough common sense to teach his congregation this, you bow your head and you rebound before you take that communion. Check to see if you have unconfessed sin in your life. It's easy to do. I do it all the time. I just bow my head and say, Father, if there's sin in my life, reveal it to me. Show it to me. Let me know what I am. The Holy Spirit will just pull the shade up and you'll see it. And you'll go, yeah, you're right. I did that. You must keep a short account of sin. And so, rebound. Look and see if there's any unconfessed sin in your life and then clear the decks. Let's get it clear. Let's get it out of the way. Because if you fail to do that, it can result in divine discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, because he does not discern the Lord's body. Damnation. The Greek word krema. Are from krino. It means to judge, to declare punishment, to judge someone. Like, don't judge lest you be judged. When you take communion with sin in your life, you are judging yourself. You are placing a sentence upon yourself. You are declaring yourself guilty, and you're going to get whopped. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many are weak, many are sick, and many sleep. The weak asthenes is the Greek word. It means feeble, sick, without strength. That's warning, discipline from God. It always comes in three stages: warning, intense, and dying. Warning, discipline. For this cause many are weak, taking communion out of fellowship. For this cause many are sick, arostos, sickly, constantly under the weather. That's intense discipline. Always sick. Can't seem to get well. And many sleep, koimao. It means to be dead or to be deceased. Taking communion out of fellowship perpetually can take you to an early grave. When's the last time pastor told you that? Never. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, parentheses, by God. Judging yourself is critical. You must understand that. Don't wait around for someone to point it out. You name your sin to God. Bow your head, close your eyes, admit your sin to God, and then when you take communion, when you put that piece of bread in your mouth, you can remember his virgin birth, his celebrityship, his impeccability, the fact that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's hypostatic union. And then when you put that cup to your mouth, you can remember imputation, justification, sanctification, redemption. You can glorify God, celebrating the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. Don't embarrass yourself by taking communion unworthily. You will bring discipline to yourself if you do. Until next week, This is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
KCNR, Shasta, Redding.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. President Obama has less than 2 weeks in office, and he is conducting his final interviews with the press. Mr. Obama appeared this morning on ABC TV's This Week program to answer a range of topics, including intelligence reports that the Russian government tampered with the election.
The Russians sought to interfere with the election process, that the cyber hacking that took place by the Russians was part of that campaign, and that they had a clear preference in terms of outcomes.
His farewell address is scheduled to take place this week in Chicago, Donald Trump's inauguration set for Friday, January 20th. The confirmation process begins this week for some of Trump's nominees.
The Senate Commerce side.